I tell Merrill's story to say, sometimes you can be using the very same terms, but somehow missing each other in the communication, okay? So here at the beginning, I think it's important to get these two terms, attractional church, missional church, straight. Otherwise, how do we talk about bridging the gap from being one to being the other, okay? Attractional church will become clearer as I go through the presentation I've planned. But in thumbnail, let me just tell you that by attractional church, I mean church as really most of us have experienced it. It's sort of a build it and they'll come philosophy. Attractional church is not so much architecture that if we build the prettiest church building, people will come. But it's if we do church better than other people do church. Folks will see that and they'll come to our brand. If we do it righter, if we do it with better music, if we do it more biblically, more scripturally. Attractional church is church built around the theory that if you do it better, if you honor God more appropriately, if you are more faithful to Scripture, more in touch with the real issues, you build it and they'll come. Missional church says, the responsibility of the church is not to be an attractional body, but to be an infiltrating group. And that the mission of the church is not for us to come together and figure out how to do church so well that everybody will want to be part of our experience that we call church. Church really is not, in fact, something you do at all. Church is who we are. Church is the community of God's redeemed people who care enough about the environments in which we're placed that, like water poured on the ground, we seep into every crack and crevice, nook and cranny, and we go there with the redemptive presence of Christ. We model grace, we model forgiveness, we model compassion. We model justice. We model good news, not defined simply in terms of a message that says when you die you won't go to hell if you embrace this. We model good news that says because Christ has come, because God has become Emmanuel, God with us, and because the church is His body in the world, things will be better than they would have been if we were not here. And in that experience of touching people one at a time, quietly, gently, positively, redemptively, bank presidents, homeless people, school teachers, people dying of AIDS, the fellow who owns the grocery store, the lady who's the checker on the line that you typically prefer to go out. You touch everyone with the presence of Christ. And you give up the idea of attractional church. If we will keep huddled in our buildings, nuancing our theology and our worship styles and practices and get everything down just so, which has been the concern for several hundred years, that if in fact we'll be a missional body of people, God's work will get done in the community, lives will be touched, souls will be saved, and hell will be robbed. Here's the text with which I would begin. I'm reading from the Sermon on the Mount, a familiar four verses, Matthew 5, 13 to 16. I'm going to read them from Eugene Peterson's translation, The Message. Let me tell you why you're here. You're here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? You've lost your usefulness and you'll end up in the garbage. Here's another way to put it. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors in the world. God's not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. Now that I've put you there on a hilltop, on a light stand, shine. Keep open house, be generous with your lives, open up to other people. You'll prompt people to begin to open up to God, your generous Father in heaven. Let's pray, and we'll study this text for a while. Lord God, we ask that you help us see that there is a gap to be bridged between doing church and in being your church in the world. And I pray that I can make some little contribution to encourage all of us to think more clearly about how we move away from the one and more toward the other for the sake of your kingdom purposes in the world. In the name of Christ, amen. Worship is spiritual formation for the family of God. And by worship there, I mean private worship, time that you spent, maybe like I did early this morning, just alone with Scripture and in prayer and reflection. Or maybe it's family worship. Maybe if you have your family with you before you retired for the night last night, you got together and you prayed and thanked God for a safe trip and for the day today. Or worship thought of corporately. Worship as we do it when we're in settings like this, particularly maybe on Sundays when we come together to break bread and to be part of the corporate experience of the church. Whether private, smaller group, or corporate church setting Sunday morning, worship is spiritual formation for the family of God. Remember how in the Old Testament, when the Israelites were out in the desert, they camped in this arrangement where the 12 tribes were arranged, sort of think like a wagon wheel around the hub. And the hub was what? Tabernacle. At the center, geographically, of all of their lives, and at the center of their spiritual experience, was worship as a constant reminder of the presence of God in their midst. Pretty hard to forget the presence of God in those days, I would think, and yet you read those constant episodes of grumbling and complaining and whining and rebellion and worship of other gods and the pursuit of idols. But how did you feel that way when every time in the daylight when you went out, looked up in the sky, here's this huge column that goes straight up from the tabernacle, this tent out in the desert, to affirm the presence of God in your midst? Or maybe even more at night, you go out into the dark desert and there's this blowtorch right over the top. And if you and your wife are, you know, having your quail and manna dinner and you get sort of testy with each other, one of you looks up, points in the direction of the pillar of fire. Seems to me it would be hard to forget God's very close. In dealing with your children, in conversations with your neighbor, you know, your tent peg is over the line, 3 inches. Hey, for that matter, you're inside your tent. These are cloth tents. These aren't concrete walls. A man and his wife make love to each other in the tent at night. They'd see each other's bodies still in the glow of that light that dominates the center of the camp. I can't imagine how you could do anything as an Israelite for 40 years out in the desert without knowing I'm doing this in the immediate presence of God. Maybe because it didn't work particularly well to have that physical manifestation that should have been so obvious. We don't have anything like that post-Pentecost. The Spirit came in ways that day that, you know, were a little bit like that, fire and so on. But in terms of the ongoing experience of the church, we are simply told that the church corporately is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. More than that, each individual Christian, our very bodies, are temples of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, church corporately. 1 Corinthians 6, our bodies individually. Every place is sacred space. Because everywhere a believer is, everywhere an apprentice to Jesus is, everywhere a baptized believer is, the Spirit of God is there. He or she bears that Spirit. So private, family, corporate worship is not for entertaining us. It's not even so much for informing us as it is for reminding us who we are and whose we are. And the time we spend together at a workshop like this or on Sunday morning in our home churches, it's not, as we sometimes pray, Lord, thank you for taking us out of the real world of, you know, business and farming and stuff and bringing us in here. I cringe at language like that. I believe worship is the real world, for Christians anyway. And by worship, I don't mean rows and prayers and singing. I mean this constant sense of adoration of God. I'm in the presence of God. I sense His presence just as if the glow off that fire out in the desert, we're having conversation and I see that glow flickering on your face. How could I not know we're in the presence of God? Worship reminds me that we're constantly in the presence of God, not just 9 to 12 on Sunday morning, but 24/7, 365, everything that I do is done in the presence of God and for the glory of God. The real world, so-called out there, the farming and the business and the travel and whatever, it's real all right, but it's not the ultimate reality. Worship that affirms the worth and holiness and love and grace of God, that is ultimate reality for us. It's not only an end in itself as adoration to God. It is an end in itself, but it's a means to the end of sending us back out there to drive our trucks, to plow our rows, to operate our businesses, to teach our classes, to be students in classes. Worship reminds us to go back to those places with a sense of divine mission. As missional Christians. Marva Dawn is a theologian that I respect a great deal, and she's written this. And listen for the word mission at the end in that. We gather together in worship to speak our language, to read our narratives of how God works in the world, to sing the hymns of faith in a variety of styles, to chant, to pour out our prayers until we know the truth so well that we can go out to the world around us and invite that world to share in the truth that we've come to know. In our worship, we're formed of the biblical narratives that tell a different story than the culture around us is telling. Since we thereby come to know the truth that sets us free, we're eager to share that with our neighbors. Our worship equips us for that mission with a deep vision of the extravagant splendor of God, rather than being a vendor of religious goods and services. That's attractional church. Rather than being a vendor of religious goods and services that cater to people's tastes, the church is called to be a body of people sent on a mission in the world. Now that's biblical. Peter says, and I'll draw the first metaphor from him, Christians in this world live a heavenly citizenship in a hostile environment. And in this world, Peter says, we're aliens and exiles. We're away from home. And the reason why we get together to worship corporately is the same reason the synagogue was invented over in Babylon. It was to keep the Jews reminded we're not Babylonians, we're Israel. And so they formed the synagogue. They couldn't meet in large groups, but they could meet in small groups, sort of like house churches or small groups in our churches. You meet in small groups. Why do that? To remind ourselves we're not Babylonians. We are the seed of Israel. We're the children of Abraham. We are covenant people. This is not home.
We're not in charge. The environment is hostile. We have a citizenship elsewhere, and we're waiting for God to show us how that plays out. And they were reminded, as Peter reminded his readers, that you are aliens and strangers in the world, and be careful. This is 1 Peter 2:11. Be careful, because the world that is close around you, where you're not citizens, is filled with sinful desires that war against your soul. Paul adds a metaphor to that that complements it. And when he speaks of his own ministry, he says, you know, I used to think of people from a worldly point of view, race, nationality, status. But now, he says, I don't think of people that way anymore. This is 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at 16. He said, I don't think of people after worldly patterns anymore. I'm really closer, though I'm a Jew, to the Gentile who's in Christ than I am to the Jew who is ethnically my brother but doesn't know Christ. So he said, I've had to quit thinking of people in terms of the ways that were sort of natural and normal for me. They're the same color, they're the same race, they speak the same language, they're my kind of people. No. Because my citizenship now is in heaven, it's not allied to any country, to any piece of geography, to any skin color, or to any tongue. My citizenship is in heaven, and it's defined by a relationship that I have with Jesus Christ, and people who are, by natural terms, the most unlike me are the ones who are my brothers and sisters if they're in Christ. Well, if we're to grasp the mindset that Peter and Paul were trying to drub into their readers in the first century, we would have begun to grasp the notion of being missional churches and missional Christians in the world. And each of us would come to understand, even before I'm an American or a Southerner or a Californian or a Canadian or a Mexican or a Russian, before I'm white or black or Native American or Latino, before I'm any other thing that defines and describes me, I am Christ's. My citizenship is in heaven. The values by which I live and the goals toward which I strive are all defined not by the culture. They're telling a different story. They have a different storyline than mine. The ones that I embrace and the ones that drive me are the ones that I hear from God, and they are so precious to me that I cannot but be so molded by them that I feel compelled to try to touch other people by modeling, showing the legitimacy of that alternate way of life, and looking for the opportunity to be ready always to give an answer to anybody who says, where did that come from? To give an answer for the hope that's in me. Not to lead so much by talking about it, as to be ready to talk when I've demonstrated the legitimacy of it by the way I've lived. We want to lead with our lips too often. I'm not against revivals and preaching, but revivals and preaching are not the best way to impact a community. The best way to impact a community is to get your hands dirty working on some of the things that the community is most troubled by. The gospel is meant to be in flesh. Every word of God is meant to be incarnated. The Word became flesh in Jesus. All the words that Jesus has given us about who we are to be and what we're to do in the world, they're to be made flesh before they're to be spewed. In fact, I'm convinced that we don't have the right to talk about a lot of the things that we sometimes are very loud and obtrusive in people's lives with, until we first demonstrated the legitimacy over time with the way we've behaved in their midst, the way we've treated them, and what we've established as a beachhead for the kingdom of God in their midst. We don't walk in with a militant attitude, we're going to browbeat them into admitting this is true. We're going to model it for them to where they could not but be attracted to it, that there's something different and desirable about this. Every church, a missional church, we look for what connects us with the communities we're in to model Christ's presence. Every family is a Christian, missional family. We're not so much knocking doors as we are simply putting on display joy and kindness and gentleness and self-control and love. Every Christian person, every man, woman, boy, and girl who is mature enough to have embraced Christ consciously is a missional Christian, going to seventh grade math class as teacher or student, living in that neighborhood, carpooling with the neighbors, working out in the yard, washing the car, going to work, treating co-workers a certain way. We are on mission for Christ in those places, not so much, again, to talk as to be. And if you will be Christ in those places, they'll ask you to explain your presence and your behavior. There's your opening, and you speak with credibility. Jerry Cook tells the story that when he was in seminary in the Washington, D.C. area, occasionally Dr. Richard Halverson would come over and either guest lecture in a class or maybe speak in chapel. Richard Halverson, you may recognize the name, was chaplain of the Senate for years. One day Halverson came and spoke, I think it was in a chapel, and one of the reasons they liked Halverson was he wouldn't just dip in and scoot back. He'd typically hang around, go over into the lounge and drink coffee with students and talk. And so they're having one of those conversations, and a new student on campus says, Dr. Halverson, where is your church? Now, you know what he meant by his question, okay? It's an attractional church question. Where's your property and your building? He gave a missional church answer with a little bit of a grin on his face, I suspect. He said, well, let me see. It's 3 p.m. Right now, my church is having consultations in the Pentagon, preparing meals on wheels, closing out junior high class day, driving a metro bus down 16th Avenue, and just ticked off, you know, a dozen, 15 things, and then looked up at the kid who'd asked the question and grinned and said, and on Sundays we meet on 4th Avenue at Elm. But we don't spend much time there. Most of our time is in these places I just named. Now that's missional church. The notion of church as a place and a time is the dominant notion of church for the last 1,700 years. We inherited it from Emperor Constantine. He turned things for us, and we have not gotten over it. And I think the reason all of us have a hard time, though increasingly these days we're hearing the language, or maybe even using the language, of missional church and missional Christian, is because we've lived the culture of attractional church so long, the other, just, we don't quite grasp it. Well, by all accounts, and you know this as well as I do, the church of the first, second, and third centuries, it was a minority culture. Prior to the fourth century, at no time in the Roman Empire was more than 10% of the empire Christian. And that's a generous figure. Prior to the 4th century, not more than 10% of the Roman Empire at any given time was Christian. Well, you understand that because even before the 1st century closes, the book of Revelation reflects the fact that being a Christian is dangerous. John's under arrest and in exile on Patmos, and he's sending a letter, the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, back to the Christians on the mainland, and he has to code that sucker. And he tells them before it gets better, it's going to get a whole lot worse than it is now. There are going to be martyrs. Blood's going to be shed. We're going to have to be ready to die for the faith. Be faithful to death, and you'll receive the crown of life. And it did get worse. And in the second century, third century, Christians are not only a minority population, they are persecuted, despised, lied about. Oh, they're cannibals. They get together and eat flesh and drink blood. You know, all the lies that were told about the Christians. The last major persecution of Christians was started in the year 303 by a fellow named Galerius. And Christians were thrown to lions for sport and to wild animals. Christians were, well, they had no civil rights. They couldn't get good jobs. They weren't allowed to serve in the military, which was a good job back in those days in the empire. In 312, Emperor Constantine, on the edge of a battle of the Milvian Bridge, with two other contenders for the imperial position, he claimed to have had a vision that the Christian God told him that he would win the victory the next day if he would wear the sign of Christ. And so on the shields of all of his soldiers, he had the first two letters of the name of Christos, the Chi Rho symbol. And they went into battle, won the battle. Constantine immediately stopped the persecution of Christians and did the worst thing that could have happened. He made Christians a favored class. Within 2 years, it was not only legal to be Christian, it was practically mandatory. And you would either be baptized or we'll run you through with a sword. In some places, some local officials were that aggressive about it. 100% of the empire was now Christian. Really? Christians had far more positive influence back in the second and third century when less than 10% of the empire was Christian than they came to have after 100% of the empire was Christian, because all Constantine succeeded in doing was taking this loosely organized bunch of little groups of Christ confessors and organized them very tightly so he could manipulate and control them. And one of the first things he did was to take people like me, preachers, teachers who'd been telling the story of this good news. Well, you counted the cost back in those days if you were going to be a preacher, a herald, an evangelist, a pastor. Because in the second and third century, to do that meant you could lose your head, quite literally. After Constantine now favors Christianity, he takes people like me who've been counting the cost, and he puts a version of the Roman senatorial robe on us. You ever wonder where preacher robes came from, clergy robes? Constantine created them. He took a Roman senatorial robe, adapted it ever so slightly, and put it on Christian teachers and preachers and made clergy out of us. There was no clergy laity until the 4th century. Constantine created it. I became clergy and you became laity. I was given a robe, you didn't have one. I had status that you didn't have. You're just a layman. And then he gave churches a piece of property. Churches didn't own property. Christians didn't have civil rights. He land granted pieces of the best land in town, usually on a high central part of the town, to Christians. And then he gave them a money grant to build not just a building, but a sanctuary, a cathedral, spires, and stained glass. For the first three centuries, church had been a missional, infiltrational minority culture. The kind of people that Peter and Paul said, you're in hostile environment, your citizenship is in heaven, remember who you are, be faithful to your identity, know who you are, know whose you are. Live Christ so well that even if your enemies won't talk with you, in fact it might be dangerous to do it, you live your faith so that they will ask a reason of the hope that's in you, and then you tell them. From the 4th century forward, Christianity had favored cultural status, and everybody had to be Christian. But again, I wonder how many were Christian when you were Christian because you had to be. Church was no longer countercultural after the 4th century. Christians didn't think of themselves as aliens and strangers in the world's culture. They thought of themselves, as a lot of Christians still do, witness the political statements we make, as the custodians of this world and its values, and that we are the majority. From the 4th century on, Christians began thinking of themselves as the criminal custodians of this world and started raping the environment and oppressing the weak and selling out to every faddish idea that came along and holding slaves and trying to force other cultures to embrace Christianity by force of arms in the Crusades and neglecting holiness. And with the Enlightenment and modernity, with its preoccupation with human self-exaltation, Christianity fit quite well. The preachers embellished their robes even more. And the old hierarchical architecture of the organization of the empire became the hierarchical organization of the church, with power and corruption. And missional activity was conceived on a capitalist model, not only in the Roman church, but in the Protestant churches that spun out from it. Churches became passive stockholder groups who sent missionaries out to people groups, and we judged our missionaries on the number of souls they were converting on a dollar per soul model, and we decided who to continue support and who not to support, and the kingdom of God, we believed, was advancing. European and American missions in Rwanda, for example, in the 20th century was done on that model. And the project was so successful that we pointed to a country like Rwanda, where American and some European missionaries had converted 80% of the population. 80% of the population of Rwanda claimed to be Christians in the year 1994, the year that the brutal genocide started, in which 800,000 people died in the ethnic cleansing. What we found out was that as recently as 1994, just as in the 16th century, the 14th century, and the 8th century, Christianity could be something no more than the veneer of institutional membership and allegiance layered over generations of tribal hatred. And on those models, mission was what Christians paid for a few to go do over there. And it did not radically affect lives, and it was not radically affecting lives back here. We've got to cross the gap from the notion of churches as being composed of clergy and laity. And don't tell me that we don't have clergy laity in Christian churches and churches of Christ. We do. We don't typically wear robes. We clergy don't. Some of you have heard me tell this. My wife was with me. It happened. She and I were behind a couple signing a guest register at a funeral home, and the fella in front of us signed Brother and Mrs. John Doe. Now, the name wasn't John Doe, okay? The names are changed to protect the guilty here. But why am I Brother Shelley in a way? My brother, who isn't clergyman but a store clerk, isn't Brother Shelley. We do have a clergy-laity distinction. In the New Testament, there is a priesthood of all believers. And you don't have a hierarchical organization. You have a flat organization. You don't have a power structure. You don't have a pecking order. Power games just aren't appropriate because who leads at a given moment depends on the gifting that God has given someone, not who has clout. Our world likes noise and splash and the tooting of horns, especially one's own horn. But the kingdom of God is a very quiet kingdom that advances through the everyday and the ordinary things that people do out of their faith in Christ. Let me tell you, God does more kingdom work through a mother loving and nurturing her children than He'll ever get done through an ego-driven preacher who signs a register, Brother and Mrs. A man who is faithful and loving to his wife
teaches his little girl more about her worth as a human being and does more to protect her from drugs and teenage pregnancy than all the school or government programs that have ever been or will be created to nurture her self-esteem. Somebody on a production line, somebody in a top executive spot, whichever, who works in that company and maintains personal integrity day after day after day, that's a missional Christian. A Sunday school teacher staying with the ministry of teaching children through tight budgets and cramped rooms. A teenager choosing not to follow his 10th grade buddies to the porn sites that they found where you can go and see these free pictures of naked women. A frustrated church member who's fed up with the lack of faith in the congregation's leaders, and yet instead of being angry and disruptive in the church, prays and simply models and continues to be Christ's presence. An alcoholic, a sex addict who takes responsibility and begins a lifelong recovery from the sins that he or she's been involved in. Those quiet victories in the power of the Holy Spirit are very low-profile, inconspicuous advances of the kingdom of God. And those people have more credibility to lead others to Christ than the clergy from our attractional, hierarchical, structured, power-brokering churches. We've got no right to be loud and pushy with the gospel. We need to do far less shouting than we do. We certainly need to do far less fighting than we have done. Gentleness, after all, is a fruit of the Spirit. And if you really want to lead someone by a positive impression of Christ, try quiet methods over loud ones. Secret ones over public ones. Gentle ones over forceful ones. Listening over talking. And certainly close and personal as opposed to distant and cold programmatic ways. Jesus related to people with warmth. He treated them with dignity. He ate with them. He responded to their questions. I think it was Ken Blanchard, the fellow who wrote The One-Minute Manager a number of years ago, who said the whole ministry of Jesus Christ was built on interruptions. He always had time for people. I don't care what he was doing. He's teaching. He's giving a parable. He's preaching a sermon. He's going from here to there. Somebody comes. He always had time for people. Sometimes in the way we do church, and especially the way we clergy program, we don't have time for people. We're so busy managing church. A friend of mine sent me an email 3 days ago, and he said, I didn't know what to say the other day when a friend of mine who isn't a Christian said, you know, every time I meet a Buddhist or a Hindu, I have a sense that I'm around somebody who has a sense of the transcendence of God. Every Christian pastor I've ever met lately makes me think I'm in the presence of a manager. I don't know how cynical that person meant that statement to be, but I've thought about it and I've reflected, you know, I've sometimes been a church manager more than I've been a transcendent representative of God's presence in the lives of people. It was a rebuke to me anyway. Let's close with this verse. In 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at 17, Paul says, look, each one should remain in the place in life where the Lord assigned you and where God called him. What in the world does that mean? Well, were you already circumcised when you became a Christian? Then don't be uncircumcised. Were you uncircumcised? Well, you don't need to bother to be circumcised. Just stay as you were. Were you a slave? Were you free? Well, if you can get your freedom, I mean, that would be desirable, but really, Paul says, the rule I lay down in all the churches is, whatever situation you were in when you were called, well, 2 to 5% of our people are called. Shouldn't go into the ministry, shouldn't become a missionary unless you have a sense of call from God. So what percentage of our people get called? 2 to 5%? That's a modern idea. It's not a biblical idea. That's a post-Constantinian idea of attractional church. A few people are called to be clergy, leaders, missionaries. You were bought at a price. Don't become slaves of men. Brothers,
Verse 24, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation where God called him. Did you hear that? When you become a Christian, what do? Well, if you sense God's call on your life, you sell out and go around, drum up support, and you go off and do mission work in Nigeria. Well, God bless you if that's the call God's given on your life. But the call God gives 98% of us is, if you became a Christian on Tuesday, Wednesday, you go back to the same job, the same classroom, the same neighborhood, the same set of relationships and family you were in. But on Wednesday, you go there with God. On Wednesday, you go there not just to sell 4x2s or to drive your truck or to be part of the carpool, but you go there and your primary reason for being in those relationships is, I'm here to be a representative of Jesus Christ. You don't say that. It's how you act. And the transformation the Holy Spirit is doing in you, we've been too fascinated with buildings. We've been too fascinated with status. We've been too fascinated with having political clout. We've been too fascinated with church rosters. We've been too fascinated with being a voting bloc that the Democrats or the Republicans would play to. The church needs to be interested in dispersing Christ's resurrection life into all areas of life and not being part of this world's structures. We don't need to recruit and train missionaries for business, education, sports, entertainment, politics, and professions so much as we need to remind the Christians who are already in those professions who they are and whose they are, and to relate to people in ways that display the authentic relationship with God through Christ they are meant to be modeling for people. The gap we've got to bridge is the gap between thinking the focus of religion and the way to convert people to Christ and the principal activity of the church is that building on Sunday morning from 9 to 12 and getting people in there to hear us preach and to be part of and see that we're doing it right and better so they'll want to be part of it and not join, but be added to it. We've got to replace that with the idea we do those meetings to be reminded that the real activity of the church is 6.5 days a week when we're not in our buildings, but when God disperses us into every nook and cranny of the small town or the city or the school or whatever the network is, that we go there. 1 Corinthians 10:31, doing everything we do, whether it's eating, drinking, or whatever it is, fill in the blank, we're doing it now to the glory of God. That's our reason for being there. Colossians 3:17, we're doing everything we do in the name of Jesus, or as the New Living Translation says, as a representative of Jesus in this world. Church is not a club. It's not the attractional thing. So that the chief question is, are you a member? And it's not a place so that somebody says, did you go to church Sunday? It's an identity statement about people who have heard the gospel and in response to it have been called out of the world, called to become holy as God is holy, called together to live in community with others who serve the world by giving it a glimpse of the kingdom of God as missional people going into the clergy. Can't be in all those places where Christ needs a representative. You're there, though. And when something happens, when there's sadness, when there's grief, when there's an accident, when there's distress, when there's pain, don't call the preacher. You be there. And as missional presence in the world, just love them and in the way Jesus would react to them, care enough about them to be part of their joy or their sorrow. And a lot of non-Christians will be so impressed by that that they will be compelled to give God the honor and the praise and even begin considering the possibility that they want that same presence in their lives. And we will have bridged the gap from being the Sunday people talking loudly about how the world doesn't care to being weekday people showing that God does care. And so touching and affecting people that the gospel begins to permeate their minds and their lives. And we can tell them the good news and let them become part of that same community of God. Lord God, please help us to understand that we have a mission so much broader, wider, deeper, simpler even than we've sometimes made it out to be, so that we may be your missional people in all the places in Oklahoma and Texas and Tennessee and Iowa and wherever you've called us from, to be reminded this week, so that when we go back with a clearer sense of our identity, so that we may represent you, take you to people who don't know you, and be redemptive presence unto their salvation by introducing them to Jesus.